In his book, The Pursuit of God, the author A.W. Tozer wrote the following. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. The piano serves as an apt metaphor for unity. You see, each of the 88 different keys of a piano resonates at different frequencies, but each key is tuned to the same scale, so that each string harmonizes with every analogous key on every other piano tuned to the same scale. And so likewise, hundreds of Christians gathered to worship Christ, like what happens here every Sunday. Hundreds of Christians that gather to worship Christ harmonize because they are tuned to one and the same Savior. And that's why Paul can pray at the end of Romans chapter 15. He can say, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, each individual Christian represents a different key in a unique pitch within that harmony. But each Christian plays and sings the same beautiful melody. And that is the theme of Christ. Christ, our conductor, our maestro, leads the church as a spiritual orchestra, singing the symphonic harmony of his praises. And therefore, we can say confidently that wherever there is Christian unity, there is God's timeless presence and his gracious blessing. Whenever there is Christian unity, there is God's blessing. But where there is disunity, Satan sows his darkness and his evil. Discord and disunity make the instrument of the church out of tune, too feeble to enjoy its glorious blessings, and incapable of fulfilling its grand calling in this world to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are few things so precious in this world as believers dwelling together in unity. And one of the marks of a healthy church is the experience of sweet fellowship and precious unity through the gospel. For it's the gospel, it's Jesus Christ that has made us one, where there is no slave or free or male or female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus, all possessing the same access to God and justified by the same faith. We're one. Christians are God's blood-bought family, gathered together in local churches to worship him and to live in community together. And Psalm 133 is a beautifully charming song about this family unity, this filial unity. And it describes its unity's delightful blessings. And it emboldens us to pursue those blessings diligently. And so in this passage, we learn that God bestows his blessings of joy and fruitfulness wherever his people live together in unity. And therefore, Christians must rightly appraise their call to oneness as highly as God does. And they are to seek unity as a priceless treasure. They are to savor it as the precious and unmistakable perfume of the church and the bride of Christ. And so my prayer for you this evening is that Psalm 133 would motivate us to desire and to pursue even greater unity among ourselves, so that our church would experience more joy from the Lord and greater fruitfulness in our mission. And beloved, make no mistake that the glory of God and our enjoyment of it and our fruitfulness in our calling are at stake in our unity. And so I want to just walk through each verse of this psalm together. And let's begin in verse 1. As David White mentioned, this is a song of David. And it begins in verse 1. Behold, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. So as the first king to truly unite the kingdom of Israel, David very fittingly composes a song about brothers dwelling in unity. And Israelite pilgrims sang this song as they traveled to Jerusalem to gather at God's dwelling. And at that point in time, it would have been the tabernacle. And they would come and gather at the tabernacle to celebrate God's sacred festivals. And David's sight of the beautiful throngs of God's people in the holy city evoked joy in him and passion, because he knows that God has bound them together, not by a mere shared national citizenship, but by God's covenantal love. That there is something deeper and more spiritual and more profound that is bringing them together, not just at that place, but that binds them as one people. And so David beholds this vibrant scene, and he draws others' attention to it. He starts this psalm by saying, behold. He wants you to look. Pay attention to this. There's something more than just looking at a crowd. Notice its beauty. And so what does he want us to see? Well, he wants us to note the blessings of unity. See, diverse patriarchs and tribes and regions differentiated these Jewish pilgrims across the land of Israel. Throughout the year, they lived in different parts and were part of different tribes. But here in Jerusalem, they gathered together as one people and came with one purpose. And that purpose was to worship the Lord in Jerusalem and celebrate their common redemption. You see, worship and redemption unified them. And David describes this blessing of unity as qualitatively good and experientially pleasant. He says, behold how good it and pleasant it is. See, he's saying that it gladdens and it invigorates the hearts of those who experience it. You know, good, the word good recalls nothing less than God's qualitative assessment of his sublime creation before Adam and Eve's rebellion. And at creation's conclusion, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. And after each day, he declared what he had done as good. However, in Genesis 2:18, still before the fall of man, God also declared, it is not good for the human to be alone. I will make a helper as a partner for him. And thus, when the covenantal community recited this psalm, it impressed afresh upon him all that God had already determined and defined as good. And even from the very beginning, God commended a unified marriage that would ultimately lead to a unified community as a definite good and a good that pleases him. And that is what he's doing in Genesis. He's creating and then declaring it good. He's saying that his creation is pleasing to him. And so, unity of God's people is good. It's pleasing to him. And so, David sees this unity, and he calls it good, because like at creation, God sees unity. And God is the one who declares it good. So unity pleases God. And when his people please him, they share in his pleasure, and they experience boundless delight themselves. They share in God's joy. In other words, unity gratifies the unified. It brings them joy. It's pleasant. And I think he's using the word pleasant here as to describe our experiential enjoyment of unity's blessings. In other words, unity springs from when God's people live for God's pleasure and not their own. And that together they enjoy his blessings of worship and redemption. See, unity is a qualitative good, and unity is experientially pleasant. Or another way you could say that is that unity is objectively good, and we subjectively experience that goodness in our unity. We enjoy it. We taste it. We relish it. And so to illustrate this blessing, David first chose Aaron's anointing as the high priest. So look in verse 2. This unity, this pleasant goodness, is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Now, when you think of unity, when the modern person considers an illustration of unity, you're probably not thinking of pouring oil over someone's head who has a beard, and that oil being so much that's dripping on their clothes. That's not what comes to our mind. We would say that's maybe a bit excessive, maybe messy. So why this image, and why Aaron? Well, we have to go back to Exodus, and you don't have to turn there, but you got to remember that God explicitly told Moses that he should make or have people make of sweet-smelling spices a sacred anointing oil blended as by the perfumer. So they would have perfumers, and they would take these sweet-smelling spices, and from this there would be this sacred anointing oil. And he says, it shall be a holy anointing oil, and you shall anoint Aaron and his sons by pouring that oil over their heads, and consecrate them, that they may serve me, or serve God, as priests. That this oil was a way of signifying Aaron's sanctification, his consecration to be able to serve God in a very particular role. And so that oil would trickle down, when that happened, that oil would trickle down from Aaron's beard onto the collar of his priestly robes. And I think that imagery displays that the blessings of unity are abundant. There is so much oil on him that it's coming off of his head. It's literally going through a thick, hairy beard, and all that hair is not stopping it. There's enough that it's coming down on his clothes. The blessings associated with unity are absolutely and utterly abundant. I think that's part of the imagery, the part of how we're supposed to understand this imagery. And so much oil would likewise, or at least probably, ensure that those witnessing this consecration, this anointing, those nearby, would smell and even enjoy that sweet fragrance. Now again, that's interesting, but what did that really signify? Well, through that copiously detailed ritual, God commissioned and blessed Aaron to serve him uniquely. And Aaron would serve God by ministering before the presence of God himself. And he would stand before God as a priest and as a representative of the nation of Israel. And a major part of his ministry was that once a year, he entered the most holy place of God's dwelling. He would go into God's overwhelming and terrifying presence. And he would enter to offer atonement for the sins of God's people with the blood of a spotless lamb. That was probably the most... He did a lot of significant things, but that was probably the most significant. In Aaron's mediatorial office, you understand, served as an expression of this unifying work. And it's through Aaron that God's blessing would come to the people. And so Aaron, his office more particularly, the high priest, and the work that the high priest did served as an expression of the unity of God's people. All of them were represented by this one priest who was offering this sacrifice that would make atonement for all of God's people. So thus, God unified Israel through the blood of a sacrifice, an atonement offered by a high priest who was specially anointed with sacred oil. And so David reminds us that, like the oil, unity and fellowship are sacred. And they abundantly bless those that experience it. The blessing of unity is sacred. And when you experience it, you experience it as an abundant blessing, as an abundant grace. And that these blessings are wrought through a particular God-ordained mediator, and the atonement that that mediator secured for God's people. So that's Aaron's beard. And David illustrates the beauty of unity by a second illustration, and that's the dew of Mount Hermon. Look at verse 3. He says, "It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion." Now, Mount Hermon rises between the border of modern Syria and Lebanon. It would be about 125 miles north of Jerusalem. And it's the highest point north of Palestine. And as the highest point, it was famous for its abundant dew and its lush greenery, right situated in a desert. And it would be green and moist even during the arid and blistering hot summer months of the Middle East. See, Israel did not receive much rain during these months, and so vitally, the dew provided a life-giving water and refreshment for the land. Because some scholars say that the dew on this mountain is actually one of the main sources for the Jordan River that went through the land of Israel. Now, just think about this for a moment. One dewdrop, a single dewdrop, by itself, all alone, accomplishes little. But when united with several thousand or million other drops, they cultivate and nourish life for an entire mountainside and ultimately for an entire land. And hence, David's saying here that the coming together of God's people in Jerusalem was as if the dew of Hermon was falling on Jerusalem. In that place, there was life. There was refreshment. And so two of the blessings that he's highlighting here, two of the blessings of unity, are refreshment and fruitfulness. When you would think of the dew of Hermon, you would think of its lush greenery all over its mountainside. And so as the morning dew nourishes the saturated vegetation and its life and its fruitfulness, so the blessing upon those who dwell in unity refreshes and cultivates growth in God's people. And that growth is both inner spiritual growth and numerical increase. That unity, like dew, is essential for our growth as Christians and as a church. But unlike the morning dew, which passes away with the rising sun, God's blessing is received daily, and it's promised eternally. It'll never evaporate. The oil and dew are metaphorical symbols of blessing that come through unity. And these blessings are abundant, they're sacred, they're refreshing, and they nourish life and fruitfulness. And so each image celebrates the goodness and the pleasantness given to those who dwell in unity and worship God together. And look again at verse 3. He concludes, "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Where God's people are living together in unity, there, at that place, the Lord sends the blessing of everlasting life by his command. Life is God's gift. It's fullness of joy in his presence. And it's a fullness of joy that will not only never run out, but only increase and increase throughout all eternity. And that joy is itself enjoyed with others in the company of God's family. You see, God appointed Zion, or Jerusalem, as the place where the high priest would offer the divinely ordained sacrifice. And the people must come to that place annually to seek divine grace. Now, in closing, let's ask, what does this have to do with us? What does Aaron's beard have to do with us? What does dew have to do with us? Well, I want to share four things. First, know that goodness, the goodness and pleasantness of unity come from above as a blessing bestowed by God, rather than contrived by man. Man cannot create this blessing by his own strength. You see, David, I don't know if you noticed this, but makes this clear by a threefold repetition. You see in the beginning of verse 2 that the oil is running down on the beard. And at the end of verse 2, it's running down on the robe. And then in verse 3, it's falling on Jerusalem. In the Hebrew, it's essentially the same word. It's deliberate repetition. We could read it like descending, descending, descending. This blessing comes from above. And I mentioned that David wrote this psalm, but David's later life served as really a tragic irony to this psalm. I mean, his disastrous sins made it so that the sword would never depart from his house, which would ultimately bring down discord upon the entire nation. So David descended, but David descended into sin. But Jesus, our majestic King, he descended from heaven. Our God came down from on high to earth. And on earth, he was anointed, not with holy oil, but with the Holy Spirit. And that beyond measure. Jesus is our greater high priest. And having lived the only perfect life, he offered not a spotless lamb, but he offered his spotless life. He offered himself as the perfect substitutionary sacrifice to atone for our hell-deserving sins. Jesus is both priest and the victim. He is both the king and the one that would be counted among the criminals. See, Christ, our head, was crucified and buried. And then he rose again and he ascended back into heaven. And just as the Jews came to Mount Zion to meet with God, so we in the new covenant come to Jesus. Jesus, the true Mount Zion. The mediator of a new covenant, whose blood offers the blessings of forgiveness and everlasting life. It's his blood that is sacred. His sacred blood flows down. His sacred blood is what gives us rebirth. It refreshes us and it brings us joy. The joy of our salvation, and it can abundantly cover all who come to meet with God through him. And it does, without any doubt. And if you do not know this God, if you do not have him as your priest, if you do not have him as your intercessor, interceding between you and God, friend, I want you to know that his blood is sufficient even for you. There's room for many more. Come, and you will have that blessing of life everlasting. And beloved church, I want you to know that we gather united around Christ, and it's from Christ that these life-giving graces flow down to us all. It's him that is the source and the center of our unity. And we need to seek him and as a body, collectively and continually, go to him as the source of our unity. And as we do, we will know his special blessing. Well, secondly, know that our unity is sacred, and we should make every effort to preserve it. And the Old Testament often used oil to symbolize the Holy Spirit. And the dew here being equated explicitly with the oil in Psalm 133 is likewise another symbol for the Holy Spirit. See, after Jesus ascended to heaven, him and his Father poured the Holy Spirit to fall upon us. Just as the precious oil runs down from Aaron's beard onto his robe and the dew of Mount Hermon somehow falls 125 miles away to Jerusalem, so the Holy Spirit falls upon us. And he is the one that consecrates us as a people. And he is the one who binds us together in his love. You see, the detail about Aaron's robe is not insignificant. because Aaron's robe had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel sewn into it as a metaphor of his representation of the united people of Israel. But now for us, it symbolizes the entire body of Christ, who is blessed with the Holy Spirit and consecrated in its entirety as a royal priesthood to declare the praises of God. You see, these blessings of grace are now ours through the Holy Spirit, who is now dwelling in us and dwelling in each individual Christian. And when these individual Christians gather together in a local church, they become God's unique dwelling place. And it's here that we worship God. And it's here that we celebrate His atonement together. And it's here, so to speak, that we are unified by His redemption. And therefore, Ephesians 4 tells us, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So, beloved, we maintain, we keep, we protect our unity by asking the Spirit to bear certain fruits within us individually. That we would be gentle, that we would be patient, that we would truly know what it means to actually bear with one another in love. And that would include seeking forgiveness and reconciling with one another frequently by forgiving others. And all this, we need humility. You see, Paul says in Philippians 2 that we should be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full of accord and of one mind. And when he says that, he's not referring to personal preferences or convictions or personality types. Instead, he refers to the mindset of counting others as greater than yourself, looking to their interests, even to the point of putting those interests ahead of your own, and reflecting by deliberate imitation the very mind of Christ, who gave his life as a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. That's why he says, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Beloved, this Christ-purchased, Spirit-empowered humility is the key that unlocks the treasure chest of unity among God's people. We experience it when everyone clothes themselves, not with the priestly robe, but clothes themselves with humility and is interacting with one another by considering that individual as greater than yourself. So I would ask, do you have that mind among yourself? Well, thirdly, unity comes when God's people carry out their calling in the world. God's new covenant people as a whole are a royal priesthood. Beloved, never forget that the church exists for the glory of God. And no one is more glorified by our unity than God. And Jesus even prayed that we might become perfectly one, so that the world might know that God had sent him and loves us even as the Father loved Jesus. You see, church unity is a fragrant perfume that God uses to draw people near to Christ. And conversely, the stench of disunity will surely drive them away. Like the lush foliage of Mount Hermon, the blessing the blessings of unity on display make us fruitful in our mission as a church. And beloved, as I speak of unity as refreshing, I think intuitively you all know what I mean. Because division distracts the church from its divine mission. But when we're engaged in mission, it sort of counteracts potential dissensions. And you know what it's like to experience discord. Discord saps the church of its God-ordained energy, and it needlessly tires its people. But unity refreshes and it invigorates our souls with joy, causing us to bear ever-increasing fruit. It's pleasant. It's good. And fourthly and lastly, God commands his blessing where believers dwell together in unity. It sounds like I'm saying the same thing, and maybe I am, but I want to emphasize this. God commands his blessings where believers dwell together in unity. In this sense, unity is a prerequisite to experience the abundant, refreshing blessing of God upon a people. In corporate worship, beloved, we both express and experience Christian unity because God has especially promised his covenantal presence here among us and in the morning. So it follows then that the more we focus on him, the greater our unity will be. And the more we focus on ourselves and our preferences, the greater our disunity will be. The higher we ascend in unity and worship, the greater will be God's unlimited blessings that descend upon us and then flow through us to an unsaved world. And so, beloved, never forget that it's in particular the corporate worship of the slain Lamb that unites our hearts together. See, here we gather together in the presence of God in the risen Christ. Here we sing with one voice. Here we hear the same word preached and read. Here we pray together with one accord. We celebrate each baptism. We break the one bread and we drink the cup of the sacrifice. And we proclaim the one gospel together. This worship in spirit and truth binds us together in love. And not only to one another, but to those just and perfect who have gone before us to join that heavenly chorus. So whatever else may discourage you or concern you about church life, please never lose focus of our shared hours of enjoyment in the presence of the living and true God in this place and in this hour. This unites our hearts. It's the endless supply of oil and dew that come from above when we gather together as God's people. And even now, as we meet together, we receive a taste of our final destination, making our way together as a pilgrim people on the way to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Let's pray. God, we don't look to Abraham or Aaron and his anointing for blessing and unity. But God, we look to you. We look to Jesus Christ. We look to your gift of the Spirit. We look to Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection, and his enthronement at the right hand of the Father. There is the source and the center of our unity. Jesus, we acknowledge that you are our perfect high priest who has poured out the Spirit upon us richly. And God, we would ask that if there are any tensions among us, God, we ask that you would thaw them. And we ask that you would deconstruct divisions. You would frustrate the devil's schemes. And that you would enable your people to move forward together in unity. Oh God, continue to do the work that you have begun a long time ago in us as individuals and as a church. Continue to heal us. Continue to reconcile us. And then use us to reap in your plentiful harvest. In Jesus' name, amen.